And we want to take this as the Lord would intend, as the Lord would give to us some of the grounds in which I'm covering are either old or new, because you will always have both. Because the new serves the old. And so therefore, it is not possible just to bring new things to you without having to embody some of the old things. So which will mean that what I'm sharing with you is basically the accumulation of the things that the Lord has been doing in my own lives. And I'm sharing freedom with you is because this is a reality that is missing in the church. It is one that even though it is being preached, or even though that we have heard bits and pieces of it along the way, as I have myself for so many years, but somehow I've always felt that there was something more to the whole issue of freedom. And I'm thankful that some of the things that I'm going to share with you are coming through some of the diagrams that I want to walk through with you, and that makes it easy for you to remember. The truth can be communicated with illustrations and diagrams and pictures. And so they all say that, you know, you always remember a picture far much better than just words. All right, so this has been, I think, a little bit too long. Yeah. A little bit of a vibrato. Now, so I'm not going to kind of go back or recap too much because of what we have here tonight. Lots to cover, but the underlying principle that I have introduced, that I have begun in our time together concerning freedom, has to do with a journey in all of our lives by which the Lord will bring us from appearance to reality. All right? And more, the phrase is going to mean more to us as time goes, as the Word begins to uncover and begin to deal with those specific things that we're so, how should I use the word, we're so unclear, we're so unskilled, and we're so even, so raw in the issue of freedom, all right? And so this is what we have been dealing with, or this is where it all is going to lead to. The issue is reality, all right? And so it's a journey in which God brings us from appearance to reality. Freedom has to do with God having to continually disarm us, dismantle us, deconstruct us. Some of the words that you heard or Eugene pray, he has to reconstitute us, he has to remake us, he has to recreate us. All right? And the reason being is because all of us was born into a life of sin. Okay? No one has to teach you or educate you or train you to be a sinner. We all were conceived in our mother's womb, and in sin did my mother conceive me, David cried. And sin, as we move on, you begin to understand this even more, the subtlety and the delusion of sin, the deception of sin, all right, the evil of sin, or the evilness of sin, Sometimes the word that is used is the sinfulness of sin. All right? And so manipulative and so twisted sin can be in all of us that we can actually give our lives to almost years, or if not an entire lifetime, of an appearance of things, as I shared with you in our last Tuesday. And this is not just while we were sinners, when we were not in relationship with Jesus, even upon salvation, even we have been introduced into the life of Jesus and see ourselves in the church with God's people, with God's saints, and we have been being together and growing together, partake communion together and activities together and so on and so forth. But we can keep up with our appearance for a long, long time until God begin the process to have to dismantle. All right? You know the word dismantle. He has to dismantle the appearance. He has to tear down the appearance in our lives. And it is a hard journey. It is a hard journey. It's a difficult journey because all of us want to keep the appearance. We fight with all of our lives. We hang on to our appearance. Israel, a case in point, is a people that understand that. Well, understand this as they demonstrated that. What do you think? John said that he came unto his own and his own received him not. It's because they didn't receive him who is ultimate reality, was because they kept up with the appearance. All right, they were stubborn and they were absolutely confined within the appearance. They won that appearance. They fought with the very God that was in the flesh for that appearance. They were a people that was prepared by God thousands of years, hundreds, of course, thousands, as in at least from the time of Abraham, thousands of years for the appearing of the Messiah, for the appearing of God, who is the ultimate reality to that people. And yet, they were the people that became the instrument of the death of Jesus Christ in the flesh. And just to tell you how powerful is all of us and what sin have done to us to keep the appearance, to fight, to hold on to the appearance and not give in to reality and to confront reality, or as reality would confront us. All right, so this is the whole foundation, the underlying statement or the truth or the reality concerning freedom. Okay, more of that as we move on tonight. Okay, so now, however we understand freedom, and we talk about in our Tuesday, in our last time together, that freedom is just more than what we understand it to be. I spent 40 over years as a Christian thinking that I understood freedom, that I understood that Jesus came to set me free so that I don't have to smoke, I don't have to drink, I don't have to get drunk, I don't have to beat my wife, I don't have to borrow money, I don't have to be, you know, an addict, I don't have to be this and that and the other. And there is a part of which freedom takes us out of these conditions, out of these bondages, out of these traps, out of these shackles. And for that, we're thankful to the Lord. And I have been set free 40 over years ago, but only to understand that there is so much more in this freedom that God is working in me. And the greatest freedom that I ever understood in recent time has been the freedom to be free of myself. The greatest freedom is to be free of my own self, is to be free from everything within me that have stopped me to be the very image of God here on earth. He created me. He saved me for the purpose that I will be like Him. He saved me with the intention that I will be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. He saved me and gave me His image is so that He will restore within me the manhood, the woman, if you are a woman, the man and the woman that God meant me to be and meant us to be. And many of us, we may be free from bad habits and free from sin, as in habits, as in things, as in wrong things, as in things that have destroyed our lives, our relationships, and our families. But so many of us, we have stopped doing bad things, but we can't stop being who we are. We stop doing bad things, but we have not stopped being who we are. We're still very much who we are. We don't do bad things anymore. We don't go out to sell drugs. We don't go out to beat people. We don't go out there to do harm and wrong things to one another. But there are things within us that has remained unchanged. We're not free from ourselves. We're free from certain things. You're starting to understand. And because we're not free from ourselves, there is something within ourselves that starts to live and hide behind appearances. We hide behind things, and we will talk about this. We hide behind many things in these days. We hide behind our families. We hide behind our money. We hide behind our insecurity. We hide behind our self-pity. We hide behind, you know, our broken families. We hide behind so many things. And whatever that we can use in particular, with whatever that we are more prone to, or prone to whatever the circumstances that have raised us up as a human being. If you are clever in your studies, you use studies to be your dress code. If you're clever, you know, with making money, you use money to be your dress code. If you're clever in talking, you use having to learn how to talk to be your dress code. You're clever in, you know, in public relationships, you use these things, whatever that you are naturally talented and you are, or you are gifted, so to speak, and you use that to be a shield, you use that to be a facade so that the appearance can be kept up. But all the time behind that appearance, that's not who you are, because there's no reality in you, there's no freedom in you. You have never understood the freedom of Jesus Christ in your life. You don't do bad things. I don't do bad things, but we're not free from ourselves. You understand what I'm saying? We're not free from the inside out. We want to talk about that now tonight, all right? So from appearance to reality. Now, this is not just about an individual, brothers and sisters. How many of you know that? This has to do with even a humanity. This has to do with even a continent. The reason why God have allowed two wars to walk through the face of Europe was because the European nations, in the hundreds of years of their great civilizations, because we all understood that, you know, the Western world were the world which that gave to, what is that, they gave to the world civilizations, you know, thinking, philosophy, literature, music, and everything. And for hundreds and centuries, the Europeans were having an appearance. Their churches were great. Their cathedrals were great. They were the one that taught the world Christianity, so to speak. They inherited it from the apostles in the early days in the Western Hemisphere. And before you know it, they became the authority. And they turned Christianity into a religion, into a denomination, into a force, into a man-made enterprise. And every part of their society was affected by scriptures. But before they know it, or before you and I know it, they started to put on an appearance. Why do you think that both the wars started on those European soil? In Germany, in France, in Belgium, in England. Why all these nations? These were the nations that were civilized. These were the people who understood scriptures. They were the one who gave the word Oxford and Cambridge and so on and so forth. You mean they can start a war and murder millions of men and women? They can bear arms and shoot and wipe out in less than 3.5 years 12 million young boys and girls all over Europe? How is that possible? It is God's way of speaking to us. We can't keep with the appearance. That God will allow us, be it individually or even a nation, to confront reality. And we're not good with reality. We're not good with ourselves. We're not good to let alone even knowing who God is. We're not even good in knowing who we are. And so the journey of all of our lives as sons and daughters of the Lord and of the Father is a journey which God, we inherently, and He is committed and He's faithful to take us from appearance to reality, whoever you are. Educated or uneducated. Whether you are in a center, I'm not in a center, it makes no difference. You have your battles to fight. I have mine. You have your appearance to put up. I've learned mine. Sometimes people like us who are more educated, we are even hard balls to deal with. Or hard nut to crack, as they say. We know how to play the game. We know how to put up with all of the facades and the appearance. And therefore, to be so distant and so far away from reality. Now, I want to begin this evening very quickly. Some diagrams to run, some scriptures that we're going to build on what we have been saying in these past Tuesday together. James, please. James, you all know where James is. James as in his letter. And James and the first chapter. Now, James, apparently, it is believed, this is the half-brother of Jesus Christ himself. Believed to be even the bishop of the church of Jerusalem. So he was a man that was mightily used. Not on the merit that just because he was the half-brother of Jesus, he was one of the early disciples that in the end was made one of the foundational apostles of the church. Remarkable man. He left not with many of his writings, except this is the only letter in which we have inherited from him. Now, there's only 5 chapters in James. It's not difficult to read James, like you read Paul writing to Colossians or to the Ephesians, and great, or even to the Romans, with great doctrines, with great teachings, with mysterious or if not marvelous truth that Paul is so fond of and is so blessed with. But with James, when you start to read James, he become painfully real. James is a practical letter, and he has no particular church or particular geographical location he directed his letter to. You notice that when you open the first chapter and the first verse, James is addressing to the 12 tribes of Israel. And by now, in James' times, the 12 tribes of Israel has been scattered. They are known as the diaspora, meaning the scattered ones. They're scattered all over the world, Asia Minor and part of the Middle East, wherever they are. And wherever that letter that he was writing was going out to, those messianic Jews, in other words, his own people, Jewish people that have come into the knowledge of Jesus Christ, but they cannot be found in Jerusalem anymore. They can't hide there anymore because of persecution. So you notice that when James began to write, he wrote to a people that was suffering. It was a suffering people. It was a suffering church. It was a people that is in pain, a people that have to deal with the persecution at that time. Of having to know what it means to be arrested, to be persecuted, to even lose your life, to have loved ones that is not with you anymore because they've gone, you know, to the arena. They've been taken by the ruling powers. At that time was of course Rome, and so it was a time of suffering. And James had a heart of such an apostolic passion in his life. So you notice that you don't find him writing and teaching a lot of doctrines and creeds and things like that. His writings are so powerful. Martin Luther read James and came to the conclusion that it is so frightening that it shouldn't have been written. Because it's raw, R-A-W, it's raw. It really gets into your gut level. You know, something that don't make you comfortable when you read James, because it hits you right there, you know, without having to mince with words Well, that's what happens when God sometimes speaks to us in reality. So James carries a very strong tone of such pragmatism or spiritually practical issues that he deals with. Very relational. He deals with many relational issues. He deals with many things that are behavioral in nature. You can virtually look for 5 chapters, all of the behaviors, the wrong behaviors that can come out of our lives. And he wasn't writing to pagans. He was writing to the church. He was writing to his own people who have come into the knowledge of the Messiah. And yet, we find ourselves having to battle, like them so long ago, how to handle an appearance of which many of them did not know how to handle it properly. So they failed, they collapsed. And so many of these wrong behaviors started to manifest in their lives. And James began to write with such fatherly approach and authority and say, that's not what God wants you to be. He doesn't want you to live in that kind of a state. And here, of course, you may be thinking that, you know, having to consider the fact that so many of them were suffering. So usually when you are suffering, there's always some excuses, isn't it? There's always some leeway. You cut some slack with people who are suffering. I mean, he's going through a hard time. So let them misbehave. Let them go on a certain way. Let them live the kind of life they live. Because, well, don't be too hard on them. Well, it didn't come like this with James, all right? And having said that, he came with such a gentleness. He came with such compassion. He came with such fervency and such strength, such love, such compassion. But at the same time, he was undeterring. He was committed. He had a vision of that glorious gospel of the kingdom. So it's remarkable that it was him that it occurred to me in my reading that it was him who actually understood and used the phrase the law of freedom. Of all of the apostles, James was the one who actually utilized on 2 occasions the phrase called law of freedom. He was the one who understood that. He taught that. He lived in its power. Chapter 1 of James, in context now, and he says something to this effect, breaking it in verse 22, but prove yourselves as doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Does it sound practical? Absolutely practical, isn't it? I mean, none of us can have any debate with a statement like this from James. Not just be a hearer of the word, but even be a doer, lest you be deluded. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. And for once he has looked at it at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Anyone here have that experience this morning? Went to the mirror, look at yourself, did what you did to your face, and walk away. How many of you know that in seconds, you forgot your face? It's just like this. Just seconds. Just like the way I'm snapping my fingers. It's gone. All right? You can spend 10, 15 minutes with your face. Of course, ladies do more than men. But the moment you're away from the mirror, and that's it, you've forgotten your face, isn't it? I mean, how practical can a statement like this be? And so he says, but, verse 25, but one who looks intently, I like that. We'll talk about that in our days leading up to the issue of reality. But one who looks intently, you like that? Gaze, there's another word that has been translated, G-A-Z-E. One who gazes. These are precious words. These are relational words. These are words that are used in love relationship. The one that you love with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and with all your strength, he will be the one that you'll be gazing. He will be the one that you'll be looking intently. And the one who looks intently at the perfect law. Jesus is the perfect law. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus is the embodiment of the law. Jesus is the law made flesh. Jesus is the law fulfilled. That's why the perfect law. All of the commandments that God ever gave to men was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. He's the perfect law, he says. And he who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of freedom or the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Remarkable. We'll come to that, but this is one of the introductory statements to where we're going to go. We're going to stay in James for quite a while in the coming couple of Tuesdays together. All right? Now, this is where I need you to focus, and this is where I'm going to move out of James for a while, and then we're going to come back to James. Now, here you are. It's remarkable that James used that phrase there. He said, the perfect law. He who looks intently upon the perfect law, Jesus himself. There is a fruit that will follow. There is something that's going to come out of a man who looks so intently at Jesus Christ, who is the perfect law. And James said that he actually will come to start to taste what is known as what he calls the law of liberty, the law of freedom. Now, that kind of did something in my heart. I've read James all my life, but it was in these days that I had my time redirected upon returning from Europe and bearing witness for what the Lord was doing in the churches there. And somehow I seems to sense that the Lord was sounding something to me. And I came back to James in the early days upon my return, and only to find myself as I was reading through this that the whole issue of freedom came alive within me. And James was my tutor. James was my companion. The law of liberty. But yet he doesn't teach anything concerning doctrines and great theology of the kind. Everything that James said is so practical, as I said to you. So I'm going to come back to this. Now, what I want you to do with me this evening, I'm going to have Adra to help me here. Now, how would I do this with you? Turn with me, whatever you have, put something inside James is going to return. We're going to come back to James for a while. But come with me, please, to Deuteronomy. I think this is the best way for us to begin. Shall we? Deuteronomy and the 7th chapter. Very important. I want to lay a foundation. I want to share with you a principle. A principle in which can easily just pass by without us knowing. And this is part of God's wisdom. This is part of God's genius. Of how sometimes he hides these great principles, these great order that he wanted men to know. Now, what can be a more better place to return but to return to the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, in the heydays of their redemption. They were brought to salvation. They came out of Egypt. All right? We talk about freedom. And the Jews and the children of Israel, they were free from Egypt. All right? They were free from the hands of Pharaoh. Bible calls Egypt or the Egyptians or the Pharaoh as the house of bondmen. They were the people that were responsible for keeping Israel and all the Jews, by the thousands of them, in bondage. They were free from bondage. They came out. They came out from the terrible oppression of the Egyptians. But guess what? They all perish. After they were delivered, they all perished after they came out from their bondage. They all died in the wilderness after they walk away from the hands of Pharaoh, under the dominations of the Pharaoh. They were free. But they were free to go out to only find out in the end how unfree they were. So far, so clear. They were free. But they were free to only find out how unfree they were on the inside. How unfree they were with so much that was still intact in them. As someone saw, you know, you hear that word all the time, they came out of Egypt, but Egypt never came out of them. They left Egypt, Egypt never left them. Well, actually what happened is actually them. It's not just Egypt. Egypt was only part and parcel of part of God's dealing with this people. The whole schooling of a people in that nation so that they will understand that by themselves they cannot exist without God. So they were free from Egypt. They were there for 430 years. That's a long time being in a nation as a foreigner. They suffered. But now that they are free from all of the Egyptian ways and the Egyptian gods, by right, they should be in a great place with God. They didn't. They weren't. They perished in the wilderness. So far, so clear. And that's why it's so important for you and I to understand that the whole principle of freedom have... We have to return to this whole story with the Jewish people and learn all of those principles. The principle of freedom, the law of freedom, the law of liberty. We need to learn from them. We need to understand what happened, what they passed by. What is it that they missed? What is it that they didn't know? What is it that has been recorded for us so that we as church, as Gentiles today, as Malaysians or whoever we are in any nation today, outside of being a Jew, we will understand why God came to save us, why God came to free us from our own personal Egypt, but only to find ourselves for the many years to come in the wilderness of our relationship with God and with one another. Why is it that our journey has been difficult? Why some of us has even fallen by the wayside? We have perished. Some of us, we have been poisoned and been stung by serpents. And we have got into all kinds of issues and never been truly free as God intends us to be free. We need to learn the principles. We need to know the mistakes. That's why of all of the tragedy of the Old Testament, this tragedy of what happened in the wilderness is the only tragedy that is recorded way in the New Testament again. Of all of the tragedy of the Old Testament, of all of the sad happenings of the Jewish people, this happening is the only one that was used by the apostle in the New Testament concerning how a people can come out of Egypt and yet perish in their freedom. They didn't die in bondage, they die in freedom. And I have watched for 40 over years so many men and women that have come out of things and come out of the Egypt experiences and Egypt encounter, but they've never been free. They've never walked away from themselves. They've never entered into a true place of what freedom was meant to be for them, as it was for the Jewish people. And so it is for many of us. Now, this is what I want you to do now. Deuteronomy, did I say Deuteronomy to you? The 7th chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now, this was one of the clear instructions. The instruction was the moment they came out of Egypt, while they were in the wilderness, God took less than 2 years, built them the tabernacle, led them to the Sinai desert, established a covenant with them. A covenant means God made a promise with them. And that promise was an everlasting promise. This was God's faithfulness. He demonstrated that this is what I have saved you and delivered you and took you out of Egypt for, and I will be with you. I will write my laws into your heart. Because God knew that the whole concept, the whole basis of the covenant have to do with God writing something into you. You cannot do it on your own. You cannot be free. You cannot love God. You cannot obey God by yourself and in your strength. God has to write things into you. Got the point there? He has to write inside of you. He has to write on the tablets, on the tables of your heart. He has to write it. He has to put the ink of the Spirit into your spirit. He has to write it. You can memorize scriptures, you can do church, you can play all the games, you can get involved in all kinds of activities, and you can Christianize yourself by changing names, by putting bumper stickers, God is good all the time. You can do all the things you want, not until God can write things into your being. That was the whole premise of the covenant. That was the promise. It was something in which Jews have never understood. God rectified the covenant he made with Abraham. Now, this covenant is even more stronger. This is even more committed than ever before. I'm going to wreck it. I'm going to wreck it in your heart. How many of you know that when God wants to write something in your heart, he doesn't need your permission? But he does need your cooperation. Something in which we're going to talk about soon. The whole issue of yielding, the whole issue of surrendering, the whole issue of all of us today that has an appearance is because our will. Many of us, we just don't know how strong our will is. I know you know. I know how strong you are because you have muscles. I know how strong you are because you can tell because of your age. You know, I'm just 22, or I'm this, I'm that. You know, I eat this, I do this, you know, I exercise. So therefore, you know the limits or the limitations of your strength and so on and so forth. But we don't know how strong we are by will. And this is one area that God have to bring a lot of disciplining to tell us our will, to tell us the state of our will. That is also part of what we're going to pass through together. All right? So, brought them out, established the covenant, and in less than 2 years, God started to explain his program to Israel. He started to tell Israel what to expect. You're out of Egypt. But now I'm going to teach you. I'm going to tell you now what this freedom is all about, because you're not free. You don't have Pharaoh at your back. But Pharaoh is the least of your problem. They didn't perish in the wilderness because of Pharaoh anymore. Pharaoh was long gone, guys. 35, 38 years later, Pharaoh was history, was long gone. The entire new generation was birthed in the wilderness. This thing in Egypt was long gone. It's only songs and stories and narrative that they play with and they sing to one another over fireplaces in their camps. It's gone. But guys, 800,000 men and women perish in the wilderness. Wasn't because of Pharaoh. It was because there were things they didn't understand about themselves. They didn't understand the God in which they were dealing with. And one of the first things that God taught the children of Israel and told them was in this context here. Would you please, if you open up now to Deuteronomy chapter 7. This is what God was preparing Israel to come into. Verse 1 of chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Gershonites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Seven nations. Do you remember this little story? Moses cannot go over the land of promise. Remember one time what happened? Joshua was preparing the people to go over, but they were scared stiff to go over because they said, we've never been there before. Goodness gracious. You know what, Moses? I tell you what. Why don't you get some men, some spies, go over there and do some, you know, James Bond kind of a thing. And that's why someone said that the Jews were the first one to pioneer, you know, espionage. Let's get some spies over them. And Joshua said, I've seen the land with Caleb. He said, well, they didn't go over the land, but in spirit, they saw the land. In spirit, in heart, they saw. You know what? Because obedience. Because their hearts were in the right place. Because their spirit was connected to Yahweh, to God himself. Because they obeyed the Father. They obeyed God all through their journey. And now the time has come. 80 years old is for them now to go over. That's not a problem. He's never seen the land of promise. But you know what? I don't need to go there and spy and look out and see it's okay, it's safe. I don't need to because God said what he said so long ago in the Sinai desert. He promised us. But you know, for the sake of these people that were stubborn, their hearts were hard, he said, no, 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 no. We've got to get spies over and see what's happening. So they went. They went over, they came back. And sure enough, the moment they came back, they reported to the people. He said, "We saw giants." We saw giants. They were huge. These guys were big. They were giants. And because they were like that, suddenly we all looked like grasshoppers. Surprising, isn't it? What you tell yourself when you confront things. You'd be surprised what you have to say about yourself when you are confronted with things. What really surfaces out of you when you come face to face with things in life. Some of us, we can't even tell our own capability of the things that we say when we are confronted with things. And I tell you, the heart of God must be broken, isn't it? It's as if the God said, "That's exactly what I did. I make a covenant with grasshoppers. I was faithful all these years with grasshoppers. I took grasshoppers out. I protected grasshopper. I fed them with manna and with the gushing spring. And I look after grasshoppers." You think this is how the Lord responded? The heart of God must be grieved. No wonder they tempted the Lord for 40 years in the wilderness. Any wonder they never understood the whole dynamics of freedom. They live and they give themselves to an appearance that destroyed their own lives. They said they were giants. Listen, these giants are here. These giants are in these seven nations. You know who are these giants? Their names were given one by one. And they were not just one man, two men. They were nations. And God, in specificity, named them. He named each one of them, the Gershonites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. They were giants. Now, historians will tell you that these guys were like the Goliaths of their time. Huge. They were big. They were warriors. They were demon worshippers. They believed in child sacrifice. They give themselves to all kinds of demeaning and all kinds of orgies of the ugliest kind. And the time was ripe for God's judgment upon these nations. They were great. They were powerful nations. All right? They make great weapons of war. Just to watch them, just to see them, will bring fear into you, let alone even having to battle with them. And these were people, Jews, who lived under the pharaohs, and they were slaves for 400 over years. You ain't no army when you have been a slave for four centuries. You understand what I'm saying? You ain't no army when you have been a slave for 400 years. You won't know how to sharpen a spear, let alone throw one. When you have been under captivity for 400 over years as a slave people, there's no way you know what it means to do warfare, to fight, to confront enemies, giants, three times, five times their size. So they were just, the tail, as we say, you know, just went between the legs. But God said, this is what's going to happen when you cross over seven nations greater and stronger than you. Here you are. Let's finish the bit that God told them. And when the Lord your God, verse 2, delivers them before you. Again, he said, it got nothing to do with them. It's not the way they fought. It's not the way that they had to go out to fight. God said, I will deliver them for you. I'll do it. I'll handle them. I'll handle these nations. But you see, you have to get into the land of promise. They are there. And this is what you have to deal with them. And this is what you are going to encounter. This is going to be your experience and experiences. You're going to go into a land of promise where everything is before you, a land flowing with milk and honey. But it is not without the resistance. It is not without the opposition. It is not without the fight. It is not without those things that will come against you. You see, God was wise. He was planning to bring these resistance into Jewish life, because it is in resistance that you start to find out what's in you. Ever wonder why God gave you the kind of father and mother you never prayed for? God gave you the kind of people, the kind of friends, the kind of colleagues, the kind of husbands and wife. That is so opposite of you. That is so different from you. That invokes and provokes resistance in you. And the resistance in you start to cause you to become things, say things, do things, sometimes with sadness, sometimes with heartbreak. So God said, when the Lord your God delivered them before you, I will, and you defeat them. Grasshopper defeating giants. Grasshoppers don't defeat giants. Giants squash grasshopper. Ever squash, you know, insects before? You can hear the sound. Everything comes out. I mean, everything comes out. Once you flatten them, everything comes out. But you say you're grasshopper. God never said they were grasshopper. They said, you defeat them and you shall utterly destroy them. More and more as you read it, it's just an impossible citation. It's just an impossible reading. It is just almost ludicrous. You want to laugh. And yet God would go on talking like this. Don't you think? Don't you know that God knows where they are, who they are, what they are? Don't you think that God sees all through and past all the appearances? Don't you think God knows that? And yet he kept saying those things. You are going to confront them. You are going to defeat them. You're going to utterly destroy these seven nations. You shall make no covenant with them, show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. And you can read for yourself. As those words begin to proceed from Moses to the nation of Israel, seven great nations. You know, can you put this up for me? So here, on the war, just want to just put this here, just for a while. Seven nations. All right? Important, I want you to see that. Are they significant in each of them? Well, we don't have time to study all of them. It's okay, Lee. I need the lights, though. All right? Now, what is so interesting is, now this is, let me see now. No. Okay, Lee. Okay? So anyway, this is just for reference sake, because so that when we go back, when we come back again, we're able to go back to these pictures again, or these PowerPoints again. So seven nations, you don't have to memorize them, and please don't go out there and say your parents come from which nation. Don't do any of these things, all right? I don't know. All right, but studies will tell you, histories will tell you that these nations were actually part of the whole Canaanite group. Okay, it's strange that they're situated right here at the very center of the seven nations. They're actually known as Canaanites, as in totality, as in a location, as an ethnic group of people. They were always known as the Canaanites, but the Canaanites made up of all of these individual nations. Okay, all right. Now, any surprise, or surprising it may be, I want you to just with this PowerPoint, I want you to move away now. Let's do this, shall we? Have you ever wondered why in Joshua, not in Deuteronomy, but the book of Joshua, which is, remember where Joshua is? Right in the front. Right in front of Deuteronomy is the book of Joshua. I want you to turn to Joshua 6. Just to highlight something so that we can appreciate how wonderful is God's wisdom. And this is, again, it all has to do with all of the heydays of Israel's beginning. All right? Coming out of Egypt. Here in the 6th chapter, now you all remember, Moses cannot lead the people into the promised land, because by the time when Moses was almost 120, that whole generation that he brought out all perished. So the new generation that's now under the leadership of Joshua, so most of them are pretty young. Just imagine that you will conceive in the wilderness, say about as a baby. By now, because 40 years in the wilderness, so by now you're quite, an adult, grown up now, 40 years old. In ancient time, 40 years old, it's pretty mature. So here's Joshua leading an entire new generation of almost, close to those 40, 50s, young guys, so to speak. And they're preparing now to go into the land of promise. All right? Right into the land of promise. Now, it's interesting that as they were preparing to go over, this is given to us, shall we? They did go over. You all know the story. The crossing over of Jordan, the miracle again, as it was so long ago in the Red Sea. And now, in the River Jordan was held back. The river was held back, and they crossed over on dry land. And the moment when they cross over, what's the first thing that happened? This new nation, this new people, a new generation of men and women, the moment they step into the land of promise, this is given to us in the 6th chapter of Joshua, shall we? Joshua 6, breaking it in verse 12, Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpet. The armmen went before them, and the rear guard came after the ark of the covenant while they continued to blow the trumpet. Thus, the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp, and they did it for 6 days. Then, verse 15, on the seventh day, they rose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city. Which city would that be, guys? Jericho. First city to fall. The first city to conquer. The first battle of which Israel is to engage for the many long battles to come in the land of promise. But Jericho was the very beginning. And always remember that when God begins something, watch the beginning. There's something about everything that will follow suit from the beginning, in which God will not forget. He will always take you back to that beginning. Don't forget that, he said. Don't forget how I began with you, because there's something in which God have to take Israel back mentally, spiritually, emotionally, spiritually, in every way. There's something that this beginning is going to govern everything in all of the future. That's who God is. God doesn't waste time. He doesn't waste workings. He doesn't waste opportunity. He doesn't waste away his methods and his ways with people. His principles, his nature is everlasting. His commandment is forever. Everything that God does, there's a part of him that is invested in what he do. His nature, his heart, his mind is in what he does. And how can you forget the things in which God invests his very heart and soul into it? Everything from that point at the beginning will be bound up with all of the proceeding right to the end. That's why even right at the very end, God always refers back to the what? To the beginning. There's something about freedom that we have to learn. So here you are. They began. This was the first city to fall, called Jericho. So on the seventh day, they rose up early at the dawning of the day, marched around the city, which is Jericho, in the same manner, seven times. Only on that day, they marched around the city seven times. They marched around it for 6 days, but only for one time. But on the seventh day, they're going to march around Jericho how many times? Seven times. You notice something? On the seventh day, seven times. There were seven priests carrying seven trumpets of ram's horn. You notice the word seven there? Right at the very beginning, seven, seven, seven. The city is going to fall. The city of Jericho is going to fall upon on the seventh day after these men and women, together with the priests, with seven rams' horn, is going to march around the city of Jericho for seven times. Seven, seven, seven. Seven is always the number for what? For completion. Seven is God's complete number. It's God's perfect number. That's why James understood that the law of freedom is God's perfect law. The perfect law of freedom. When God set us free, He intends to set us free completely. Amen. When God gives us freedom, He wants us to know freedom in all of its reality, in all of its fullness. When God gave you a gospel of the Son of Jesus Christ into your life, He intends to restore you and bring you into an understanding of freedom, perfect freedom that you have never known before. Not just the freedom that we want, not just the freedom that is just at the very tip of the iceberg. It's not the freedom that is just partial. He wants us to have a freedom that is whole and complete and perfect. Right at the very beginning, God was beginning with a people and instructed them with such understanding, with such communication. They were deliberate. These were not accidental. They were given to those Jewish men and women, the seven priests, the seven rams horns, on the seventh day, march around Jericho seven times. And how many nations are they going to confront when they walk or when they march into the land of promise? How many nations? Seven nations. They're not accidental. They were purposed in all of God's redemptive love, in all of God's redemptive grace for us. You see, saints, where else can I learn tonight as we are here together as brothers and sisters? How do I know? I'm a Christian for 40 over years. How do I know in the coming days that there is yet freedom that I need to understand? There is yet freedom that God needs to work into every part of my life. How do I know these things? I don't do wrong things anymore. I'm gone now. I'm beyond that. I left Pharaoh long, long time ago. I don't need to deal with Pharaoh anymore. Pharaoh is history. But saints, listen to me. There isn't a day in all of my waking moments that I don't seek the Lord or see His face and yet not have to deal with far greater issues and things perhaps that I don't even know. A relationship that God has given and put within us, within me, as you too, to understand His heart. That's why in the coming days I'll be showing to you, freedom is more than just from. Remember I said something? Freedom is what? Two. It's not only two, it's also four. From, all right? Let's say if I were to use this stand here as if this is freedom. I'm free from. I'm free from bad habits. That's all wonderful. I'm free from this and the other. But He didn't free me just to be from things. Any more than Israel was free from Egypt, free from Pharaoh. But they were free what? Also? Two. They were free to what? Of course, to the land of promise. But to what end? For what? They were free from so that they can go to the land of promise. But to the land of promise for what? So for, it's even just as great. So much of the church experiences in our time is freedom for. Yes, there's a measure in which Christians said, oh, I'm free from, now I'm to full-time ministry, I'm to serving God, I'm to church activity, I'm to this and to that. And even that, I have watched through the years the limitations. Through the years, I have watched somehow that there's something about those who are free from, and now they say that they are to something. And this is where we will need the scriptures to explain to us. It's not just to the land of promise, but it was also for Himself. We'll talk about that too. Not just free from, that I might be to a certain thing, a certain event, a certain serving, a certain ministry, a certain experience. Thank God for that. But He didn't free us so that we can be from or to, but even for. That is the very foundation of the New Testament. What freedom was meant for. And until we find our four, we have no understanding of the gift of freedom. Now, I'm going to just about to close with this here very quickly. So seventh, and here you are, the seven nations. Remarkable, isn't it? So it was as if that God had calculated this whole divine purpose and design for Israel. You know what? Now, God didn't choose six. He didn't choose eight. He chose seven. Is it difficult for God to invent another nation? Someone said, you know, if it was the eighth nation, it would be termites. What other ites can the Lord invent? But seven is sufficient in all of God's design. Sufficient. We don't have to add anything to it. Now listen, very important here. And if you were to read Joshua in the coming, in all of your readings, if you read Joshua, you read Numbers, as Israel passed Jericho, entered into the land of promise, of course, these seven nations, each one of them became very central to all of Jewish experiences, central to the way in which God demonstrated who He was to them. And you know what? Through all the days of Joshua, through all the days of the judges, because right after Joshua's death were the judges, and the judges ruled for almost 300 years. And for 300 long years, Israel's issue was with each of these nations. And you know what? Boy, I tell you, they were not successful. They were not successful. That's why God kept raising and gave them judges. You know, the Deborahs, the Samsons. Some of them turned out okay. Some of the Jews turned out all right. They understood what God saved them and freed them, you know, to come into. Some did, but not all. The majority failed to understand why God has given them these seven nations. Because the seven nations was to reveal to Israel, was to teach Israel their ways. Was to show Israel that in having to encounter and battle these nations, they found things within themselves. They found disobedience in themselves. They found idolatry in themselves. They found hardness in themselves. They found disobedience in themselves. They found their ways in themselves. They found their own stubbornness in themselves. They didn't know that. They didn't know that God purposed these seven nations to surround Israel so that Israel will understand. They are not supposed to look at these seven nations and devise their own plan, have their own battle plan, have their own military strategies, have their own military training, raise up an army, train commandos, you know, arrange battle plans and know how to fight these seven nations. God never told them to do that. God told them these seven nations are there. I will deliver them for you. That's why right at this very point when the seven nations was mentioned to them, do you know in Joshua, as they finished Jericho, as that revelation of what is going to happen to Jericho, you know what happened? Joshua had to encounter suddenly a stranger in the land of promise. Remember the whole story? He was a man mighty in valor, dressed in battle suits. And immediately Joshua bowed. And Joshua said, tell me who you are. He said, I'm the captain of the Lord of hosts. Actually, what he did not know was, it was Joshua meeting the greater Joshua. The word Joshua means Savior. Yeshua. Joshua means Yeshua. It means Jesus, Savior. He didn't know that he was meeting the coming Savior of not only Israel and the Savior of the nations. He said, I'm the captain. And what was the introduction of himself to Joshua? He said, I'm the captain of the Lord of hosts. And Joshua was introduced to a whole presence of a king that's going to take shape, that's going to shape Israel as his own kingdom. This is the king. You're not going to battle out there. I'll be the one. I will be the king to lead in battle. But what's the use of being a king to lead battle when you have soldiers who don't take instruction from a king? What's the use of a king who is a warrior king leading his soldiers and his army into battle when his own soldiers have no understanding of the ways of the king? You know how many of us, you know how long I've spent my life serving the king that I thought I knew? I did the business of the king. It took a long time for me to know the ways of the king. I was in king's business for a long time until I realized that I was involved in his business without knowing his ways. And that was the turning point. We can do king's business and yet have never seen the face of the king. We've never touched the heart of the king. We've never felt his heartbeat. We've never known his whisper and his voice behind our back and over our shoulder. We've run the king's business, but we've never entered into his camp so that we can see him and hear of his counsel. And so many of us have gone on to do that, and that's why we fight like no man's business to hold on to an appearance. That's why we give our whole life and our whole time and our energy and the best of our years in having to keep an appearance of which there is no reality. And this was the perpetual lessons for Israel. And God has to come and teach these Jewish men and women, you can be in my business and yet you don't even know who I am. So those seven nations was to be kept side by side in Jewish history for a long time to come. I want to close with this now. Seven nations. I didn't even know. When I read James, I found out James discovered also seven giants. You ready for this? We don't have nations anymore today. All right? As Christian of our time, in our days, we don't have these stories anymore. That's not our story, but I'm using this as a principle. Listen, and this is where we need the help of James. What's the principle? This principle is this. Go back to James now. I told you that God always remembers the beginning. So we're way into James, which is the New Testament. Do you think God has forgotten the beginning? We're in James now. James and Joshua is so far apart. Yes or no? And what did I say to you? That always watch the beginnings, because the moment when God begins something, there's something about all of God's doing that is bound up with the beginning. There's something about the beginning that governs everything all the way until the end. James is quite at the end now. It is said, no one even knows the date that James wrote the epistle. Do you know that? It was so profound that God would not even share. Somehow there is no record that is so, and every scholar has been debating for years now which date it was exactly that James wrote the epistle. But apparently it was pretty late. Some of them even proposed it was written almost 100 AD, which, goodness gracious, it's almost to the end. In a way, the church age of the apostolic age. All right? And some say it was written when it was somewhere in the 50 plus ADs, which is about 25, 30 years after the day of Pentecost. But no one knows. But right here at the end, nevertheless, listen. Right here at the end in James, and God kept the beginning. He saw the beginning. This whole principle to govern even right till the New Testament. James chapter 4. And I can only read this, introduce the principle to you, and then we're going to come back in our time. That's why you've got to come back in the coming Tuesdays. So important. Chapter 4 of James. There you are. What did I say to you at the beginning, that James is so what? He's not theological like Paul, but he's very practical. And these are tremendously practical issues. In chapter 4, verse 1, what is the source? I'll come to that. Source. So important is it, source? You know source, guys? Source means wealth. Source means, come on, origin. All right? Where it all stemmed from, where it all began. Source. We're going to deal with a lot of the source. Listen, guys, so much of our appearances has source. It comes from a source. It does have a source. And listen, and God, part of God's freedom in all of our lives is to go to the source of things within us. And if God can cure the source, He can deal with the source. How many of you know all of our appearances is going to come crumbling down? And when there's no more appearance for us to keep, then, saints, we can look straight at the face of reality. Amen. All right, source. We deal with the source in the coming days. What is the source of quarrels, conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? The lust that you do not and do not have? You lust and you do not have? So you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses who do not know that the friendship with the world is hostility towards God. And therefore, whosoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Second, as there are seven nations, how wonderful is the whole divine wisdom of God, that as all of the proceeding is bound up and is governed by the beginning, the seven nations and the seven giants. And James, in such an understanding, saw those seven giants. He named them one by one before these 12 tribes of Jewish believers. 12 tribes scattered all over. And he named them one by one. Those seven giants, each one has a name, any more than each nation in those days had a name too. So he named them strife, pleasures, conflict, lust, murder, envy, and fight. We deal with each one of them because they're not just English words. They're all meant to address specific issues in our lives. At random, just like this, off the cuff, I probably say to myself, you know what? I'm a Christian for 40 over years. I don't strive anymore. Well, we'll talk about that. I don't have pleasures anymore. Oh, conflict actually, H. I think conflict was the second one. Pleasure is the third one. Did I put it right? We'll correct this if this is in sequence. Just as James put this. We deal with each one of them. And because these were English words, they were written first of all in Greek. So I want to do some word study with you in the coming days. Because the word study is going to review a lot. Lots that just on the surface we won't see for what it is in English. Strife, conflict. They come and they come and go. You walk to a church long enough, sit long enough, and you know that there's strifes and conflict and quarrels in the church. But underneath this, underneath the source of it all, remember the word source there? Source. Source. There's source. There's somewhere. It came from someplace. I want to close with this diagram, the third diagram. We deal with this. Each one of these were giants in the times of the early church, in the time of James. To the scattered believers all over the known part of the world in those days. But James saw that these were seven giants that the church of Jesus Christ have to contest with, have to live with. But he also saw by revelation that all of these giants were actually growing. That's why he wrote the way he wrote, because his words were so strong. Because he was telling Christians that you are feeding. If you're not careful, you're going to grow these giants in your life. And one of the most painful things that I have to walk through is to watch some of the giants that grew in my own life. As well-meaning as I was as a servant, as a pastor, as a Christian leader. But I didn't know that there were issues in my life. They were areas, they were roots that went deep, of which I did not know that I was feeding these giants in my life. Outwardly, I don't fight, I don't have conflict, I don't strive with people. I have not committed any murder in the physical way. But boy, have I committed other kinds of murder. We'll talk about that too. I didn't know that there was something at the source of all of our lives, my own lives, of which will feed the giants of our lives. That's why God has purposed that those seven nations will not leave Jewish history, at least at the beginning of it all. It will not leave foundationally, because it was for their good, it was for their education, it was for the greater revelation of who God was to them. And those seven nations is going to find things out within their own Jewish psyche. Anymore that God is going to allow these seven giants to be part and parcel of your growth process. Listen, guys, I think it's about time that some of us begin to confront these issues. I think it's because we have loved our appearance. We have given to the appearance of so much in our Christian life that some of these giants has been lingering there for the longest time. And because we could not sight and see these giants operating in our lives, invariably, listen to me, we don't even know. This is like a plant. This is like a tree here. And when you don't know that these other giants hanging on the peripherals of your life, at the circumference of your life, and when you don't know them, listen to me, there are going to be things in you. And all of us, listen, all of us, Either we know or we don't know, either at some stage of our lives, but listen to me, how innocent it may be, or it may look to ourselves or at ourselves with the best of intention. I have served God for 40 over years. I've not known of any other thing. I left my working career at the age of almost 27, or was it 26 or 27? And I'm 60 years old. That was my last paycheck when I was about 26, 27 years old. I've not known a single day. When I went to the income tax, they asked me, where's your E2 form or something like that. I said, what's that? I said, I have not had a salary. I remember, you know, that little tudung, kakak tudung, you know, sitting in front of me with a file in a little cubicle and said to me, hey, Mr. Wong, even prime minister also pay tax, you know. I know, but I've got nothing to give to you. I've got no paychecks. I've got no employees, provident fund, and papers, and all the stuff to give to you. I said, then I said something silly when I was young. Then I said, I live by faith. I remember she said, Apa tu? And I shouldn't have said that to her. I mean, that's not fair to her. I said, I live by faith. I said, Apa tu? Then I started to explain myself. Even that, she wasn't happy at all. How's she going to text me? He said, you have no text return. There's no income. How do you live? How do you survive? Who pay your bills? How do you, I can tell from your record, you have a children. You have a wife, you're married. How do you support yourself? I've not known. All my life, I've lived in the church. I've served the church. I've served the call of God. I'm a churchman. So surely men like me, like ourselves, surely our roots are clean, our roots are good, our roots are pure. And only to find out, not so. And there is wrong motives, and they are wrong motives. We talk about that, and hidden agendas, because that's exactly what James says. What is the source of all of your strife, your conflict? In fact, even your pleasure, your lust. It's strange that it is right at the very center of this tree here, straight off from the root. And lust is actually arranged here as the center thing, beside the other three sets of issues. Strife, conflict, pleasure, murder, envy, and fight. Lust is right there at the very center of that tree. We'll talk about that too. Epitimos, the thing in which our whole being is given to something. Our entire desire gathered at one point and given over to something. Lust is not just sex. Just in case you were sitting there, you were thinking that it all that has to do with sexual things. No. Scriptures every time refers lust to something more than just sex. Sex is just one of the issues that is tied up with lust, but it is not sex. Lust is not sex. We deal with that here too. But there's something that is at the source of our being. The motive. You like the word motive? You go to the court of law, lawyers, defendants, and accused, they fight it out all because they want to find out the motives. What is your motive for doing that? What was your motive in that case, in that thing, in that act, in that doing? Isn't it? Motive. What was your very intent? What are your intentions? And as I say that out to all of us here, myself included, and this word here called motive, called agenda, is as deep as the deepest ocean in the world. Who can say, who can point a finger and say, hey, you so-and-so, I know your motive. You think so? I know your motive. I think your motive is to serve God. Your motive is to glorify God. I think your motive is because you love God. You did this is because in your heart you are a good man, because your intentions were good. Can we say that now? It took James to write one of the most remarkable and practical letters of the early church. By all accounts, so many were not trying to keep James within the canon of the New Testament because, you know what, almost as if it has no relevance in connection to other epistles. It has all the connections. It has all the connections to me after 40 over years. And one of God's greatest journey, listen, I'm going to close with it. One of God's greatest journey, or one of the greatest things that God can do in all of it, in the journey of our life and our walk with Him, is the journey in which God can reach the source of your being. God can reach your source. That God is allowed to reach the deepest part of your being. Because until He can, listen guys, until He can, brothers and sisters, there's no way God has a chance to see the motive of your heart. It is, listen, it is as shadowy, it is as murky, it is as unclear as the weather out there. I've watched 40 over years as a church man. Some of the men and women that I have known have the purest of motive at the beginning. They say it, they stated it, it was the purest of intention, only to see soon that motive has a question mark, leading to so much that has become so tragic. Growing so many of the giants, listen, and it grows the giants of our life. The little leaven that leaveneth what? whole lump. But when it begins, all you need is just what? Just a tiny bit. As we say in Cantonese, fafan, just a little. It swells. It swells the giants of our lives. I want to talk about that because I think essentially that's where our freedom is. Amen. I want to be free here. I want to know a freedom that truly free me. And free me from the deepest part of my being. Whatever those source and those motives are hiding, even at times without even my own knowledge. Praise the Lord. I invite you to stand now. You seem very quiet. Lord, what can we say? You are the Father of lights, and in you there is no shadow of turning. How can we not be confronted by something so long ago, and yet it governs as it was in the beginning, and so is it is even at this very time? Right into this room, you have visited us again by confronting us and putting within us and before us a reality of which, Lord, we are called to bear. We are called to stand to do business with you. Thank you so much, Lord. Thank you for taking us out of Egypt. But that's only the beginning. Thank you that you have freed us from the personal pharaohs of our lives, but this is only the start. You want to take us to a journey onto yourself, for yourself, bringing us to a place to understand that these giants are there. We're not going to wish them away. We're not going to pray them away. We're not going to hope it will go away. It won't go away. It will be there. It will find us out. It will confront us. It will go through with us in all of the complexity of our lives and relationship with you and with one another. Part of the maturing of our lives and the maturing of your church in every age. You are not going to take this away from us. Not even here tonight. Not in this room, not in this country. Not in any countries of the world. You're going to confront us. You're going to allow these giants to live side by side with us. And to find us and find us out where we are, who we are, what our motives are, where our souls are. Lord, thank you again. Give you thanks as you continue to lead us in the coming days. And Lord, my prayer is that so many will be faithfully coming back again and again. You're sounding something here of which, God, these are raw things. These are things that goes beyond flesh and blood. These are things that cannot be seen. They are no longer just Hittites and Jebusites and Canaanites. They are now conditions that live in our lives of which we need to confront. Because we hide them. Because we give the appearance. And because of that, we are further away from reality. So help us tonight. Continue to work in us. Work in the brothers. Work in the sisters here. Work in my own life. Work in all of us. Bring us to yourself. Set us free. Because you whom you said will free us, we are indeed free. Thank you so much, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for the law of liberty, the law of freedom that you have come to give to us. And we're learning now more and more. And let it be something personal in our lives that we will believe you. We will walk with you. We will travel with you. We will go all the way with you. Whatever it takes for us to see you free us right from ourselves. Thank you again. So my God, stay this word in all our hearts. Stay. Your presence, stay us. Stay us. Abide in us as we abide in you. Take us through the coming hours and the coming weeks. As this word begins to linger and work deep within our own hearts, perhaps far more than we can even comprehend or can even understand it. We may not understand it with our heads, but Lord, you're going to bear witness within our spirit of the things in which you are speaking to us. So let it be personal for each one of us here. Thank you. Give us, Lord, the courage. The courage, give us the faith to believe you, to know that, my God, you are faithful. You're the captain of the Lord of hosts. You will finish the battle. You will finish what you have started. We're not to be afraid of any of these giants, but we are to yield to you. Allow you to finish each one and bring us to a point and a place of true liberty in Jesus Christ. We give you thanks. We give you praise this evening. For this we are thankful and we glorify you and yourself for all that you are to us. Thank you so much in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen.